Amen. Please stand with me, take your copy of God's words, and look with me at Psalm 19 as we continue in our summer Psalms series, Delighting in God. Psalm 19. This morning we will consider the first two points in my outline, because I believe the third point deserves a sermon all on its own. But we will focus in here on the first part of Psalm 19 this morning. The world, a theater for revelation, for the revelation of God's glory. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we believe your word when it says that apart from Christ we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we pray that in Christ this morning and by your Spirit we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive and believe and respond to your truth found here in Psalm 19. O Lord, may our affections burst forth for you as they never have before as we consider this glorious psalm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, my family and I, we went to the historic Fox Theater in downtown Atlanta to see Mary Poppins. As most of you will know, Mary Poppins is a whimsical story of a magical nanny who teaches the Banks family some important life lessons. The costumes for this performance were spectacular. The dancing, the singing, the acting were superb. When the show was over, there was a great standing ovation, which was much deserved. Now, when one considers the historic Fox Theater, and some of you may have been there before, in this beautiful facility built back in the 1920s, it's easy to see that it was built in order to showcase the talents of people, of human beings. Mankind's talents, mankind's creativity and ingenuity and ingenuity. This is true for theaters of every age, all around the world. Wherever you may go, there are great theaters there to showcase the glory of mankind. Well, this morning, we're going to see that the world is God's theater, showcasing His glory and His great works, created to display His majestic glory and to turn all eyes and all hearts to Him. The 16th century Genevan reformer John Calvin often spoke of the world as God's theatrum gloria, or theater of glory. The theater where God declares and displays His glory throughout the entire universe, and also where He shows forth His word. And rightly so, he calls it this. God created the universe, which is like a theater. And God has a sovereign purpose, which is like a script. And despite our willful and sinful rebellion, He is working all things together for good to redeem His people and to bring renewal and recreation in the new heavens and the new earth. We read about this in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul declares that along with the children of God, creation itself longs for the return of Christ. The world is indeed a theater created for the manifestation of the glory of God. It's there to highlight God's infinite power and wisdom and love and justice through creation and through redemption. This is the purpose and meaning of the world. It's why it is blasphemous then to exist in this world which exists for the glory of God and to turn our hearts and our minds to Him, to live as if that were not true, as if He were not God, and as if all of these things were there randomly or by accident. Thus, the greatest sin of mankind is the rejection and undermining of God's glory through pride and unbelief and willful rebellion. Some of you will know about the Babylon Bee. It's a satirical website, which is very, very clever. A lot of times satire can be inappropriate or just bad. This is actually very clever. And I get these things on my Facebook feed, and one that came to me a couple of weeks ago, I couldn't help but sharing. And I think it's the only one I've actually shared on my Facebook feed. And that is that there was a report that researchers have just recently discovered that the iPhone has evolved over the course of a billion years, and that it wasn't created by any intelligent designer. And it was this article all filled out about all the research and all the people that have now come up with this new position where the iPhone has just evolved into what it is today without any intelligent designers or creators. Think about the complexity of the world compared to the iPhone. The creativity, the variety, the beauty. It's extraordinary when we think about the world and how it truly is a theater to display the glory of God. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, Chapter 14, Section 20, John Calvin states this: "Let us not be ashamed to take pious delight in the works of God, open and manifest in this most beautiful theater." I remember many years ago in Moscow, Russia, walking into this magnificent hall. And there we saw Swan Lake, the ballet. And while one can take or leave ballet, I was overwhelmed by the grandeur and the beauty of the architecture and the theater that we were in. Just second, I was told, to the Bolshoi in its magnificence. We need to ask ourselves this morning, is this the way that we view the world? As a theater for the manifestation of God's glory through His works of creation and redemption. A lot of people, a lot of marketers, they want you to think that the world revolves around something different than the glory of our blessed triune God and His work of creation and redemption. But the Word of God tells us differently. This world exists to be a theater for the glory and majesty of our God in creation and redemption. Besides pointing out these foundational truths, Psalm 19 is also a wonderful piece of poetry. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And a well-known Old Testament scholar said that Psalm 19, quote, "combines the most beautiful poetry with some of the most profound biblical theology." This is a magnificent psalm that is before us. Penned by David, yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for divine worship and spiritual nurture. Well, in order to help us get our minds around this psalm, I've provided for you an outline if you would like to follow along. There are three points, major points in this outline. The glory of God manifested in general revelation, the glory of God manifested in special revelation, and thirdly, the glory of God manifested in grace and redemption, which we will touch upon this morning, but dive into more heartily next Lord's Day, God willing. Well, first of all, let's look at the glory of God manifested in general revelation. The glory of God manifested in general revelation. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, there are at least two things that we must see in these opening verses. Are you ready? Two things that we must see. The first one is this, that God reveals himself through general revelation. God reveals himself through general revelation. What does this mean? It means that God makes himself known in a general way through his creation. He makes himself known in a general way through his creation. Notice the four verbs that David employs at this point. Do you see them there in your text? If you use a pen or a pencil, these are good words to underline. Look what it says there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Declares, proclaims, pours out, and reveals knowledge of the glory of God. And to leave humanity without an excuse to worship him. The Apostle Paul expounds on this idea in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Where he discusses this and discusses how oftentimes humanity in the rejection of God will actually worship creation. It's like the silly iPhone article. Some of the greatest minds in the world declare that everything came from nothing. But here we see that when the greatest minds in the world say things like everything has come from nothing, that what they are doing intellectually is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing intelligent design in unrighteousness, suppressing the truth about morality and sin in unrighteousness. People want to say that there is no meaning in life, no meaning to the universe, that we are all just a clump of cells, and that morality is just something that we've come up with on our own, and that really, in postmodern thought, that there really is no morality. Just until you start bugging me, then there's morality. People want to say that there is no law of non-contradiction, that both A and B can be completely opposite and yet both right. But you see, this is all the manifestation of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, keeping it down so that we can live autonomous lives in rebellion against God. Look what it says here in Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are what? Without excuse. I believe that murder is wrong. I believe that genocide is wrong. I believe that rape is wrong. I believe that infidelity in marriage is wrong. I believe that these things are wrong, not because I've just come up with this system in my head or it makes society run better, but because God's word reveals this to us. And God's revealing himself in generally in creation leaves us without excuse. It declares the glory of God, and deep down all mankind knows these things to be true. They sense it in their hearts. God reveals himself through general revelation, through the creation of the universe. And in David's specific example, through the creation of the heavens, something visible to all creation, whoever or wherever they might be. Now, here on the coast, in the South Carolina Lowcountry, we are especially blessed to see the wonder and the glory and the beauty of God's creation, aren't we? I was thinking this week that, you know, we have front row seats in the theater of God's glory. Some people don't see it as much as we see it because of where we live. We are so blessed. We have front row seats in the theater of the world that showcases the glory of God. Like many of you, I love to go for walks, especially at dusk. Recently on a walk, I had to just stop and look and listen, and I was overwhelmed with a sense that I know the God who has created these things and done so not just in black and white or according to one species, but with such variety and beauty and glory and creativity. All of it testifying to God's love and wisdom and skill and creative power. It was dusk when I went for my walk, and the soft light from the sunset was reflecting upon the water and shining through the massive oak trees. There were a couple of egrets gingerly walking and methodically looking for their evening meal. There were a family of ducks swimming, fish jumping, several turtles poking their head out of the water. For background music, I could hear the loud rhythmic chatter of cicada bugs and crickets, and the singing of different types of birds. It was truly a symphony of praise. Something I've been reflecting on recently is God could have just given it to us all in black and white. I was just with one species, with one kind of bug. Imagine if all we had were mosquitoes. Imagine if all we had were storks. God has given us this glorious, multifaceted, creative, beautiful work of creation. And in this world, he displays his glory and his power. None of these things in creation have words, as it were, but they all speak as part of God's creation, from the sun to the moon to the crickets to the birds. They all testify clearly to God's glory and power and wisdom and majesty. And this is just on a couple of acres of his world that I'm describing. Interestingly, this week studying for this sermon, it came to me for the first time that Romans chapter 10, Paul refers to verse 4 of our text. He quotes Psalm 19:4 in a letter to the Roman church to underscore the universal call and impact of the gospel. Indeed, in Romans 10:18, Paul makes the point that just as God's glory in creation is meant to be a cosmic declaration of God's glory, so is the preaching of the gospel meant to be a cosmic and universal declaration of God's saving grace in Christ. You see, the world is not only a theater to display God's works of creation, but also to display his works of redemption in Christ Jesus, the one through whom he created the world. What encouragement to be evangelistic and missions-minded when we see Romans 10, one of the main reasons for it, so Paul can remind the people, how will they go if someone is not sent, and how will they be sent without someone sending them, and how will they hear without a preacher? Blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And then they quote, then he quotes this verse from Romans, from Psalm 19. So that's the first point in our heading one. God reveals himself through creation, which we call general revelation. And this leads to a second important point, and that is that God is distinct from his creation. God is distinct from his creation. God is not his creation. Creation was spoken forth by God and is separate from God. God is transcendent over his creation. He is not one with his creation or subject to his creation. This is an important point as more and more people in the world are embracing a kind of New Age philosophy or Eastern philosophy that says that God is nature and nature is God and we are one with nature and all of these kinds of things. That is not true. God is over creation, the one who spoke it into existence and sustains it and upholds it by the word of his power. The world's beauty, mystery, and complexity are not meant to be an end in themselves. Rather, they are meant to give glory to God. Our care for the earth and all environmental concerns should never be a kind of religion on its own. For by doing so, we worship the creation rather than the creator. Now, we should never esteem creation above God or worship it as God, but because God has commanded us to tend the garden of this world, we ought to be careful about the way that we treat the world. It's all about the glory of God, not about the glory of the earth. Now, look with me at verses 2 and 3. David says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, the ordinary cadence of 24 hours, successive days, they reveal the knowledge and of the glory of God. The Hebrew is yom leyom, the Hebrew text says. Yom leyom, day by day, day after day, pours forth speech, and night after night reveals the knowledge of God's attribute. Every time the sun rises and it sets, that day is glorifying God. It's revealing the Lord's great attributes. In poetic language, David states that every inch of creation, every day, speaks of the glory of God. This is meant to make us marvel at his creation. Because David cannot talk about every aspect of creation in this God-exalting poem, by God's leading, he chooses to write about what everyone can see, namely the sky and the sun, the heavens. Again, verse 1 states, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Then he focuses on the most visible part of the heavens, namely the sun. Look at verse 4 with me. In them, that is in the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here the psalmist compares the sun to a bridegroom. The sun coming up on the horizon to a bridegroom leaving his chamber, having spent the first night with his cherished bride. And he is full of radiance and splendor. This, in poetic fashion, he compares the sun to a strong, fit man who has run his course with joy. Never looking weary or tired. Day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, millennium after millennium, rising up and setting, making its circuits. When I was thinking about this metaphor that David is using here, I thought about those great African marathoners. It's mind-blowing. They run these sub-5-minute miles for 26.2 miles. Now, think about this. Sub-5-minute miles for 26.2 miles. And it is often their last couple of miles that they run their fastest times. It's like they could run forever. Sometimes they'll even go for a 1 or 2 mile cool down runs after the marathon is over. This is how David describes the sun. Full of radiance, full of strength, never tiring, never off schedule, giving light and heat to every part of the world. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Think of the order. of this great creation the Lord has made. The sun is 93 million miles from the earth, and its diameter is approximately 109 times that of the earth. It is constituted mostly of hydrogen and helium. It drives the earth's climate and weather. It provides what is necessary to make photosynthesis work, and thus makes vegetation grow and sustains life. It is so beautiful and so powerful and so necessary that many cultures throughout the world have worshipped the sun because it is so magnificent and central to creation. But amazing as the sun is, it is not the sun that should be worshipped. It is God, the creator and sustainer of the sun, that should be worshipped. David draws our attention to the sun, and this points us to the glory of the one who made it, to the glory of the one who superintends it and keeps it doing what it was meant to do. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, not least the majesty and brilliance of the sun that runs its course daily. This is the first point, the glory of God manifested through general revelation. This brings us to the second section in verses 7 through 11. And here we recognize there is another kind of revelation from God. And it is called God's special revelation. There is a kind of general revelation whereby it is obvious to all God's infinite power, his creative power, that he deserves the glory. There's that general revelation. Then there's that special revelation. What is special revelation? Well, it's God's word. It's God's word revealed through the prophets and the apostles and set down in Holy Scripture. And before we move on, we need to make a very important point, and that is that general revelation, that is creation, is an insufficient means to knowing God savingly. General revelation is an insufficient means to knowing God savingly. In other words, mankind cannot be saved from his sin simply by viewing creation. As marvelous and as amazing as it is, someone cannot go to the Grand Canyon and look at it and then get gloriously converted to Christ. We must have general revelation and special revelation, the proclamation of the gospel. In order to know God savingly, we must have God's word, his truth, his promises, which lead us to Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. One Protestant reformer puts it this way, quote, "For as the aged, or those whose sight is defective, when any book, however fair, is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written, are scarcely able to make out two consecutive words, when aided by glasses, begin to read distinctly, so Scripture, gathering together the impressions of deity found in general revelation, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness and shows us the true God clearly." You see, when we see creation and we recognize that God has created it, it's like we're looking at it with blurry eyes in terms of knowing the true God. And it is when the gospel is preached that then it all makes sense and we begin to view creation properly through the lenses of faith in the one true God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the darkness is removed. It's like having blurry eyes and then putting on your glasses. This is precisely why David, after reflecting upon general revelation and creation, points us to the word of God. Look there with me in verses 7 through 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." Do you long for God's word as the bear longs for honey? as the vacationer longs for the cuisine of King Street? Do you long for God's word as the wealthy man longs for gold, much fine gold? Here the psalmist, King David, is expressing his longing and desire and affection for the word of God. He desires it more than gold or more than honey. Now, as far as structure goes, poetically, in these verses there are six sentences where the subject is a term for Torah or law, and whose predicate adjective names a quality of the law, and that law representing the totality of God's word, not just the Ten Commandments, but the totality of God's word. So we have the law, a term used for law, and an adjective that gives a quality of that law, and then for each sentence you have a benefit of that quality. You have a name for the law, a quality, an adjective describing that law, and then a benefit. For instance, verse 7 states, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect, doing what? Reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is the subject. Perfect is the predicate adjective, and reviving the soul is the benefit. In beautiful poetic form, David carries this out six times, rejoicing in the revelation of God through his word. David employs many different Hebrew terms to refer to God's law or his word. He calls God's word his law, his testimonies, his precepts, his commandments, his rules. All of these have various nuances and meaning, but all refer to the written word of God, his law and his saving promises. He affectionately describes God's word as perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true, reminding us that God's word is inspired and inerrant and infallible. It may be fully trusted. We can stake our lives upon it. God's word is a rock that will never be moved. It's a place where we find that unshakable foundation of objective truth and wisdom and righteousness. In the pages of Scripture, beloved, we hear God's voice speaking to us. I saw a meme not too long ago, John Piper. It said, you want to hear God speak to you? Then read the word of God out loud. Stop listening for the small voice. If you start hearing it, come see me. Because it is in the scriptures that God speaks to us. It's in God's word that we hear his law, we hear his promises, we hear of all of his law and promises fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who is special revelation embodied. He is the word of God. Christ is the gospel of God that's to be proclaimed throughout the earth. David mentions not all, but many of the benefits that come from God's word. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but we want to consider each one individually. First of all, it revives the soul. Look at verse 7. It revives the soul. Isn't this true? I can't tell you the number of times I've received a text or an email or a phone call or heard a sermon or spent time in a quiet time or family worship where I was feeling a bit dry, tempted, struggling, and just felt revived after reading the Word of God. It brings renewal and refreshment to our souls. It revives the inner man. It's like a cup of cold water after a long walk in the middle of summer in Charleston. God's truth revives the soul like nothing else because it leads us to the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes wise the simple. Who are the simple, you may ask? It's all of us, in a sense. We all are the simple when we don't have the wisdom of God, and so we need his wisdom. And wisdom is different than intelligence. There are a lot of smart people in the world who don't have wisdom. And there is a kind of wisdom James speaks about. It's the earthly wisdom, the wisdom of this world, but it's not the wisdom of God. We need the word of God to make wise the simple. And this also speaks to us about the raising of our covenant children, doesn't it? How are our children going to grow in wisdom?
unless we teach them God's Word. Through family worship, through catechesis, through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God in church. We want our children to grow in wisdom. The Word of God makes wise the simple. Thirdly, it rejoices the heart. Look at verse 8a. How can we not respond to God's Word with joy when we read of God's great and precious promises in the Gospel, when we read about Christ's redemptive work on the cross? Christ fulfilled the law of God for you, beloved. He died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead for you. How can it not rejoice our heart when we read about the sacrifices of the Old Testament law, when we read about all the prophecies and promises of the Old Covenant, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read about the Gospels and this message that came from Angel Gabriel to Jesus that a Savior will be born of a virgin, and then this child is born miraculously, and then we have Christ's perfect life lived according to the law, and His death and resurrection, His exaltation and His ascension into heaven, and His one day return. How can all of this not rejoice our hearts? This is the Word of God. It rejoices the heart. We read about God's loving care for His children and for His church, and how He will one day wipe every tear from our eyes and usher us in to His loving presence forever with the whole number of God's elect. Doesn't this rejoice the heart? It also enlightens the eyes, verse 8b. Apart from God's special revelation, apart from His Word, we are blurry-eyed, even blind. I remember many, many years ago, I think I was probably 8 or 9, we were up at our cabin up in the Sierra Mountains in Northern California, and I remember it was super dark, there was no moon out, and I needed to get up and to use the restroom in the middle of the night, and I looked for the door for like 30 minutes. I wish the thing could have been videoed. I mean, I was just feeling the door, looking for the door, looking for the knob, rubbing my hand against my brother's faces, just looking for the door. It was dark. I couldn't see anything. I didn't know where I was going. And that's how we are without the light of God's Word. It enlightens the eyes. It leads us to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives meaning to our lives. It gives direction to our lives. Fifthly, it admonishes or warns us. And this is so important because we need God's warnings. We need His warnings. We are, as the hymn says, so prone to wander. The Word of God everywhere admonishes us to beware of our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Recently, an article was written by our friend Rick Phillips about the slippery slope, the theological slippery slope, that once you start making little decisions as a church, as a denomination, to do certain things that are against the God's Word, then that will be a slippery slope all the way down into unbelief and the rejection of central doctrines like the atonement. And we've seen it over and over again. And I was reading some responses online about that, and one person said, you know, I'm just getting really tired of this slippery slope argument. I'm just sick of hearing that. Why is Reverend Phillips and others saying that the progressives of our denomination are going to be on a slippery slope if they want this or that? And we don't need these warnings, he said. I'm tired of them. And I couldn't help myself. I don't often respond. I rarely respond online. I couldn't help myself. And I said, isn't God's Word full of warnings? Don't individuals and families and churches and every one of us need warnings about how sin can lead to another sin that could lead to another sin, where you're caught in a web of sins that's just unbearable and unseemly? This is true. We need warnings. And so here we see that we need the consistent and faithful reading and preaching of the Word so that we hear God's warnings. Sixthly, we learn here in verse 11b that there is great reward in keeping God's law and His Word. When we live our lives by faith in Christ, according to His Word, there are countless blessings and rewards by being under His sovereign love and care, both in this life and in the next. God's Word, it revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it brings needed admonition, and it brings great rewards with it. Isn't this the reality that moved Anne Steele to write in the year 1760, quote, "Father of mercies, in your word, what endless glory shines. Forever be your name adored for these celestial lines." Is this how you view God's word this morning? Is it a treasure for you? Has it ceased to be a treasure for you? We all go through ups and downs spiritually, every one of us in this room. Have you gotten in some poor habits and have not really been in the Word like you once were? Oh, that we would be able to say with David, "Your Word to me is better than gold. It's sweeter than honey." Is this where you go for spiritual renewal and divine light and wisdom and joy and heavenly warnings and priceless rewards? In God's Word, we meet Christ. And so do you go to the Word to meet Jesus and to walk with Him? Luther said this, quote, "The Bible is a cradle wherein Christ is laid." It is true, we meet Christ in His Word. David begins this psalm by focusing on God's general revelation of Himself through creation. He then turns our attention to God's special revelation of Himself through the Holy Scriptures. Finally, in verses 12 through 14, he responds to God's general and special revelation with a sincere prayer for grace, forgiveness, and assistance in his fight against sin. Look there with me. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Isn't this the heart of the believer? Responding to God's general revelation in creation, His theatrum gloria, His theater for His glory, and His special revelation, the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord God. Doesn't this lead us to responding by faith with prayer, and wanting to turn from those things that we know are displeasing to the Lord? A couple of words of application, as we will spend time thinking on those verses next Lord's Day. Let us recognize the glory of God in creation and give Him praise. Beloved, may we not be so caught up in the rat race of life and the busyness of life that we don't stop, as it were, and smell the roses and give glory to God for His beautiful creation. Once again, you have front seats here in the Lowcountry. You got the best seats in the house to see God's creation. Give Him glory and help others to see the glory of God in creation as well. And perhaps the Lord will use it as you share that, as well as the gospel, to lead them to Christ. God's creation is a theater that is meant to evoke praise in our hearts. Praise for the One who is not only our God, but our Abba Father. So let us renew ourselves to studying creation, that book of nature that declares the glory of God and His handiwork. And let us celebrate the power and wisdom and glory of our great God. Secondly, let us be ever increasingly committed to the reading, hearing, meditating on, memorizing, and studying God's precious Word. Can this ever be said enough? I don't think that it can. May we not be so consumed with this world and with social media feeds and with websites and with cable TV and with sports and with everything else, that we neglect the Word of God. And may we be able to say with David, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night." And let us remember, beloved, that it is in the Word that we meet with and walk with and love and adore our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Fox Theater is beautiful, created to exalt the talents and creativity and ingenuity of man. But this universe was created to manifest and to showcase the glory of God. May we give Him that glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this marvelous psalm, for the way that it not only clearly demonstrates Your glory in creation, but also through Your special revelation in Your Word, and how that leads us to Christ, the One who lived, died, and rose again for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And Lord, we pray that even as we sing Psalm 19 now, in the words of this hymn, that our hearts, like David, would be able to say, "Oh, Lord, how we long for Your Word more than gold, and how it is sweeter than honey." We pray this in Jesus' name.